Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live again, as we are generally speaking, on weekday afternoons for 1 hour. We take your phone calls, so we have an open phone line. You can call with questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. You can call to discuss disagreements you have with the host. We'll be glad to hear from you. Right now, our lines are full, but I will give you the phone number anyway, because lines don't remain full. We actually talk to these people. When we're done, they evacuate the line, and therefore the line opens up, and then you can call in. And so here's the number that you're going to want to have on hand if you want to call the program today or any day. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And so we're going to go directly to the phone lines. Our first caller is Orion from Seattle, Washington. Orion, welcome to the Narrow Path. Hello.
Hello. So my question is, who is the Archangel Michael?
Well, we don't know very much about the Archangel Michael. He's only mentioned as being the Archangel one time in the Bible. That's in Jude, verse 9, and he's the only angel who's called an Archangel. Now, the word Archangel means the chief angel, and therefore we assume this means that he's the most important angel of them all, and that he probably is a leader of the angels, although God is the real leader of all the angels. God would be the one that that Michael is obeying, and the other angels would probably be obeying Michael. We don't know very much more about him than that. We do know that sometimes the Bible pictures Michael as leading battles. For example, in Revelation chapter 12, we read that Michael and his angels are battling against the dragon, who is Satan, and his angels, and they defeat him. So we see Michael leading angels like an army. Another time, in Daniel chapter 10, Daniel is told by an angel that Michael came to help him fight off demonic spirits in the sky. And so it would appear that one of the things that Michael does, maybe the main thing that he does, is lead the armies of the angels. But we aren't given very much more information than that.
Okay.
All right. I appreciate your call, Orion, and you call anytime you want to. Okay, bye now. Oops. I think he was saying goodbye, and I accidentally hung up. Jack from Everett, Washington, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How are you?
I'm well. Thank you.
Good. Love your program. I listen to you almost every day, and I get the word out as much as I can. So
good.
Thank you for what you do. I just really like your approach. Your answers are always kind of exhaustive, but I went to Bible college, so I like the I wouldn't say it's truly exhaustive, but it's more exhaustive than other shows. And I really love your perspective and the way that you make a general statement and then you build your case to back it up. And so thank you for what you do.
Well, it's my pleasure. Thanks for liking it.
Yeah, you're welcome. I went to Bible college, and I feel like I have some kind of a call to ministry, and then my life crashed and burned after I got done with Bible college, and I was just kind of floating out there in outer space for several years, and I went to a Vineyard church for about 15 years, and that was a great place to kind of lick my wounds and get healed up, and now I'm back with the denomination I kind of started out with, you said that you had a church in Idaho, or maybe you still do, where you described it as kind of like a low overhead church, for lack of a better description. It was a church where you didn't have a big mortgage, and you didn't have professional ministers, and you didn't have a lot of those expensive things that eat up the budget of a church. And I just, I was listening to that while I was at work, and it just sounded so refreshing.
Yeah.
And it sounded like such a breath of fresh air, and it almost sounded like it was too good to be true. I've been wrestling with how to answer my call, and so I'm currently in a church denomination where I started out with, and I'm on the church council, and I'm helping out with Sunday school a couple times a month, and I'm I'm on the tithes and offerings counting team, and I also run a men's breakfast, and I also work 50 hours a week on my job, and got a wife and two kids and a mortgage, so my life is really full, and I just, you know, I feel like I feel obligated to stay because it took so long to get the denominational license that they give you. They call it the license to preach.
Hmm.
They call me pastor. They believe that they've restored me back to ministry. It was with this denomination where I kind of got back to thinking about the pastoring stuff.
You're an associate pastor there?
Yeah, I think that'd be a good description.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. But it just feels like they want more and more. And I struggle with what if leaving isn't God's will, but if I was to try something, man, I could see you really wanting to do something like this church in Idaho that you described, where it'd be,
sure.
You know, like sometimes a car dealership will have what they call a low overhead dealership, where they pass the savings on you because they don't have a huge mortgage. And, you know, I love the idea of putting all our money together and giving to a charitable organization that we believe in, like Compassion International or, you know, World
sure.
Vision or something local. And the money would go straight to these causes, and it wouldn't go to pay the interest on the mortgage itself, you know, the heat, the building for.
So it sounds like you're kind of torn between doing the kind of ministry you're now involved in, on the one hand, and doing what you see as more ideal kind of ministry on the other.
Right.
Is that what you're saying to me?
Yeah, and it almost sounds too good to be true. Like, could ministry be that simple? The way that Idaho church you described, it almost feels like it'd be cheating to try and do something like that, where you wouldn't have all these, basically the huge evangelical machine that you have to keep feeding and keep it going and keep it going,
right.
And all the programs and all the slick production and the.
Well, the church I described it started up about 20 years ago, and I was in it about 16, 17 years ago.
Okay.
I don't live in Idaho anymore. I haven't lived there for 15 years, but I'm still in touch with some of the people that were in that church, but the church eventually had some problems. I think they are problems that I could imagine having avoided,
okay.
But I was not involved at the time, so I didn't have any input, but in any case, I had moved away. But the church eventually did break up, and some of the people are going one place and some are going to another place. I'm not sure if anything of that original church is still going in the same way it was. I think not. But that church was indeed my idea of an ideal church.
Okay.
It had started somewhat spontaneously. Two married men had decided they would get together in the home of one of them on a Sunday morning instead of going to the church they had been going to, with which they were very unhappy. And somehow the word got out. They kind of made the decision on Saturday night, and by Sunday morning, a whole bunch of people had heard about it, because these were people in homeschooling families and a homeschooling community.
Yeah.
So the word kind of got around that they're going to be meeting there at this house. And so several families showed up the very first Sunday, and then more the next, and more the next, until they finally couldn't meet in the home anymore.
Huh.
And they weren't trying to build a church, and they certainly weren't trying to institutionalize anything, but it just got too big for their house. So they found sort of a chapel that was on in a Christian campground not too far away, and they rented the chapel for, I think, $10 a week.
Wow, what a bargain.
I know. And, you know, the chapel could seat maybe 200 people or something like that. When I went there, there were about 150 there, and I think they could have put another 50 in there probably. But, the church was made up of almost entirely homeschooling families. It may have all been homeschooling families. I'm not sure. Idaho is pretty, that region where I was in northern Idaho is pretty conservative and pretty, you know, privacy-loving type people. But they really wanted fellowship with like-minded people. The thing is, they didn't all have the same doctrinal beliefs, nor did they think it was necessary to. There were Calvinists and Arminians and Charismatics and non-Charismatics and Dispensationalists and Reformed and all kinds of different people there. There were Mennonites or former Mennonite types. And so there were some women wearing head coverings, and there were women who didn't, and it didn't matter, because no one required anyone else to conform to some kind of a rubber stamp
right.
of how Christians were supposed to think about things. They did all have to believe in Christ and in following him, and that the Bible was the authority that they were going to follow. They had no official leaders and no official name for the group, and they didn't have a corporation at all. But there was a box in the back, which they didn't bring. It was already there in the chapel. And at the end of every Sunday service, money was in it. I mean, people dropped money in there. And so that a group of brothers, all the brothers actually, would get together, I think it was on Tuesdays or Thursdays or something like that, and they'd decide what should be done with the money that had been given. And it was always used to help some poor family in the congregation, because there were, you know, the place was an economically depressed region. And so sometimes they, you know, they paid somebody's rent or food or mortgage or something. And, you know, all the money that was given to the poor in the church. And none of it was given to anyone. No one had any salaries. There was no overhead except for $10 a week for the building. And that was paid out of the pocket of the guy whose home the thing originally started in. And nobody aspired to be the leader, although some of the brothers had the gift of preaching and teaching. I was one of those who preached occasionally. I mean, I suppose the time I was there, probably 17 different guys preached at one time or another, but there were three of us who preached most of the time.
Yeah.
And, you know, anyone who wanted to preach could get up, and, you know, there was no real quality control on it, with the exception that, you know, if someone didn't say things that were responsible or whatever, people wouldn't believe them. I mean, there was no one there who was really a brand new Christian who was vulnerable to being led astray. And where there were doctrinal differences, it's not like they didn't have them or pretend they didn't have them, but they often discussed them in men's meetings and so forth. And women would get together and have their Titus II meetings and stuff. And it was just really a great community. And one weekend, all the people of the church spent the whole weekend on a piece of property that a poorer family had acquired, and the whole family of five, I think, were living in a camp trailer there. And so the whole church showed up and used the money that had been given in the past several weeks to buy materials, and the church erected a house for them. It's sort of like an Amish barn raising kind of thing. And one weekend, someone had laid the foundation before we arrived on Saturday morning, but the Saturday and Sunday were just spent erecting the house, and by Sunday night it was dried in. The guy who was living there had some construction skills, so he'd finish it out on the inside. But it was just a wonderful community of people. And you know how it ended up going wrong, it seems to me. This was after I was no longer involved, because I'd moved away. Some people came in and said, you've got to institutionalize this. You've got to get a pastor. You've got to have membership. You've got to have tithers. You've got to have a name. You've got to have a statement of faith. You've got to have this, this, and this, and this, all the things institutional churches have. And that caused a division, because some didn't want it. Some were persuaded, well, I guess maybe we do need that, or else we're not a real church. And eventually it split over that. And then, of course, once they started talking about having leaders, then it became a question, who's going to be the leaders? And some people began to aspire to be leaders, and not everyone agreed about that. And so it split up several different ways. Whereas, you know, I don't know if you've ever heard my lecture series called Some Assembly Required.
I've heard of it. I think last time you told this story about this church, you'd mentioned that. Maybe I should look that up.
I taught that series at that group when I was there.
Huh.
And if you listen to that lecture series, you'll find in that lecture series I warned against this kind of thing happening, and about the need to avoid the institutionalization of the fellowship. But I had left the area, and so the thing split up. I mean, I'm not saying I was the only one who could hold it together, but for some reason no one else was doing it. So I think when I was teaching that, I think people were recognizing that is biblical, what I was saying. But when someone came in later on, you know, kind of a wolf, really, I suppose, and just destroyed the beautiful fellowship that was there, that church, I think, is not there. Or if they are meeting in the same location, it's not the same group or same dynamics, I don't think.
Oh, man. Well, you hit on a key word I've been looking for. Like right now we're spending $12,000+ to make the women's bathroom look a little bit prettier, even though it was functional. We're spending almost $10,000 on a new coffee bar. I have what I call acquaintances who I appreciate. These are people who are good Christians, but I don't know them. But what I've seen of them, I like, but it never gets past that acquaintance feeling.
Mm-hmm.
And it feels like we're, this is my best guess as how to describe this. I feel like we're feeding programs, maybe even at the expense of community. And when you said that word community twice, when you described that church, maybe that's what I'm feeling like I'm really longing for. Like, I'm willing to pour my life into something really transcendent and meaningful and try and put my gifting to use.
Yeah.
But
well,
I'm
it sounds like
with the program at my church and the program mentality, and I don't know what to do about it. And
yeah, well, it sounds like you're expressing frustration that a lot of people have. Yeah, community is what is really lacking, not only in the church, but also in society at large. It used to be, in all societies, the village, had a real community. The neighbors knew each other and helped each other, and, there was a sense of belonging to each other in a way, and this was even more so in the church, in the Christian community. But community has been lost from Western civilization for the most part, from our towns and cities, and it also has been lost in the church to a large extent. People are craving community because people are made for community, but now, of course, the artificial structures of city and civilization and so forth have eliminated community, so it's every man for himself, kind of. Even if you go to church with people you like, as you mentioned, there's a good chance you won't see them between one Sunday and the next, or ever learn, you know, if they're going through a family crisis or a financial crisis, or if there's, you know, sickness that's overwhelming them, or, you know, you just don't learn those kinds of things necessarily by having to chat with a person for a few minutes after church on a Sunday. And I know you'd like me to tell you how to get something going, like what was going on in Idaho there. I don't know how to get it going because God made it happen. But yeah. I would say that if I were in your position, I would look for a family or two, whether they're in your church or in another, and just see if they want to start getting together apart from church, not instead of, in addition to their church involvement. Start getting together to just fellowship in a deeper way and build some fellowship connections, some community, and that may come to replace the church, institutional church affiliation that they've got, or it may not. I mean, it would really be up to God to make something like that happen. But people need to, first of all, get freed up from all the institutional notions that have been brought into the church mentality, which were not there in the New Testament. That's where I'd recommend my lecture series, Some Assembly Required, because, you can find that at thenarrowpath.com under the topical lectures, and you definitely should hear that. And to tell you the truth, any group of people that listen to that lecture series are likely to want to start something up, but I mean, it's really up to God whether that would happen successfully or not, because a lot of people, they're looking for more community, and so they put something together, you know, almost by force, because they're so hungry and desperate for it. And yet the people they've started to meet with, maybe in a home or somewhere, a lot of times they've got their own issues. Still, they're still kind of wrapped up in traditional ideas of church and Christianity rather than New Testament ideas. And that, so it's kind of hard to, get the institutional church out of a person. You can get someone out of the institutional church, but it's hard to get that out of them. And
yeah.
It's got to be a work of God, I think.
Yeah. Well, maybe that's the key is, yeah, because it does sound like it'd be easy just to gather some people up and say, hey, let's meet, and we can do this. But I suppose, you know, it would dead end after a while just if the Lord wasn't behind it. And
that's what I think. Unless the Lord builds a house, they labor in vain that build it. And but the main thing is, you know, what happens is sometimes groups get started, maybe even the Lord is encouraging it, but then they get institutionalized and the machinery keeps it going, even when the spirit is departed, even when it's Ichabod, you know, and the glory is departed, but the machine still runs because that's what the institution is. It's a machine.
Yeah.
And it's made, you know, that if someone's there turning the crank, it's the gears are going to keep moving.
But it kind of sucks the life out of you, or at least it does after a long time.
That it does.
And I'm like, well, I can't just quit going to church because what message will that send to my kids? But
right. You don't
I'm
want to quit fellowship.
Cut it out, keep hanging in there and praying for something. You know, but
Well, you live in Everett, Washington. We have a lot of listeners up there, and I'll tell you what. I don't know if you want to or not, but if you want to send me your email address after the show or something, I have some friends up there I could put you in touch with who are kind of feeling the same way. Nothing may come of it, but who knows? Maybe something would. Well, then what you need to do is just email me at steve@thenarrowpath.com.
Okay.
And let me know that you're wanting to get together with others in the Everett area, and I'll see what I can do.
Well, that would be wonderful. At least it's a place to start, you know.
Yeah, and nothing has to come of it, but, I mean, if you don't feel good about it, right.
Yeah. I appreciate it.
All right, Jack, I got to take some more calls.
Yeah, thank you so much for your time. I appreciate it.
Okay, I appreciate your call today, and I certainly appreciate your dilemma. All right, let's talk to Tony from Albany, Oregon. Tony, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi there.
Hi.
I'm calling. I have a question here about, I was watching some videos yesterday, and they were trying to give arguments for being basically King James only. And
yeah.
I haven't really bought a lot of the arguments so far, but there's this...
Nor should you.
They did, yeah. But I did have one question. They brought up something interesting, which I thought you might be able to help me out with. In John chapter 7, there's Jesus is going up to the Passover, and in the King James and the New King James, it says he's not yet going up. But in most of your other versions, it just says, I'm not going, and then he ends up going. And I wondered if you had any idea why that might be, if that's just kind of a textual thing.
Well,
or
this is the case where Jesus' brothers said, and they were not supportive of him, they're saying you ought to go up to Jerusalem and work miracles so people can follow you. They're kind of mocking him. And he said, I'm not. He says, you can go anytime you want to. He says, I'm not going up to this feast. But in the New King James, and the King James says, I'm not yet going up to this feast. And then just a verse later, it says, when his brothers were gone, he went. So it sounds like he's telling them he's not going, but he did go. Now, the King James and the New King James say, I'm not yet going to this feast, which leaves open the fact that he will go later on, and that's what he did do. But in the Alexandrian text, followed by most of the modern versions, it doesn't have the word yet. It just says, I'm not going to this feast, which, when you later read that he did, makes it sound like he was lying. And this is the problem that they're finding here. The truth is that he, you know, in saying, I'm not going to this feast, that's present tense. He didn't say, I'm not going to go to this feast. He said, I'm not going, which literally means I'm not at this moment going. And because it's present tense, not a future tense. So even if the word yet is not found there, he's not lying. At that moment, he was not going. After they were gone, he was going to go. But the point is, you guys are on your way. I'm not. Go ahead of me, you know, is really what he's saying. Now, this difference, we don't know. We don't know if in John's gospel the word yet originally was in there or not. Now, your King James only people are going to say, well, it had to be in there. Otherwise, Jesus is a liar. And look, these other translations leave it out and make him a liar. Well, actually, whenever there's a difference between two manuscripts, and one of the readings is more difficult than the other, it's generally considered that the one that smooths out the difficulty is the one that's not original. That is to say, if the original said something that created a difficulty, and then you find a manuscript where that difficulty is removed, in many cases that difficulty was removed by a copyist who recognized the difficulty and said, I can deal with that. I'll just put in the word yet here, and then it makes it look better. Which would mean that the absence of the word yet might have a better claim to being the original reading because it's the more difficult reading. And putting in yet would be something a person might be inclined to do to make it not so difficult. It's less likely that it would originally say, I'm not yet going, and some copyist would simply remove the yet for some reason and make it more difficult. So in my opinion, first of all, the difficulty is obvious. It's not as if someone would have missed it. The the inclusion or the exclusion of the word yet in John chapter 7 and verse 8 is something that, you know, the change must have been deliberate, I would think. And it's more likely that someone would deliberately make it easier for readers than that someone would deliberately make it less easy. So if there is really any kind of, dabbling with this, it's very probable that the Alexandrian text preserves the original reading and that the Textus Receptus was somebody's attempt to make it look better. Now, in any case, with or without the word yet, his statement, I'm not going to this feast, really implies I'm not at this moment going to the feast. So it would be no problem, really, in any case. So this doesn't really make an argument for the King James, in my opinion. And I like the King James, and I'm using the New King James. That's what I normally use. So I mean, I'm not someone here trying to put down the King James or the New King James. I like them. But I'm just saying those people who think that there was some kind of conspiracy to change the King James Version illegitimately, those people are conspiracy theorists. They're not Bible scholars, not in the proper sense.
Yeah, that's the thing that I find really strange is that most of them are really against the New King James as well.
Yeah.
And that's, as far as I know, it's based on the Textus Receptus.
It is. It is, but it does tip its hat a little bit to the other manuscripts too, because in the margins, the New King James says, okay, in the Nestle-Aland text, or the United Bible Studies text, it says this. In other words, it will tell you when there's a difference in the texts, but the King James doesn't usually do that. But in any case, King James only is an irrational position. I love the King James. I grew up in the King James. I wouldn't mind if everyone used the King James, but the arguments for the King James only are simply irrational. Not all of them, but many of them. And let me put it this way. Some of the arguments for the Textus Receptus, which are used by the King James only people, some of those are arguments that make a modicum of sense, but not all of them. And even if we could argue that the Textus Receptus was a better text, it still would not argue that the King James Version is the only translation of any value. As you mentioned, the New King James, which the King James only people don't like, it also uses the Textus Receptus. So they've got something more than concerns about the text motivating them. And what's motivating them, I think, is a somewhat superstitious view of the Bible, especially of the English translation.
Yeah, that's probably true. Can I ask you one more question?
Okay.
In regards to the Septuagint.
Yeah.
So I've heard teachings, and as far as from what I've learned so far, I've heard that we know that the early church used the Septuagint, and also it seems to be that Jesus was quoting from the Septuagint. If you take, your New Testament, look it up in the Septuagint, it seems to read word for word, and whereas if you would take your New Testament verses and then look at the Masoretic text, it's changed, slightly. And I just want to know what do you think about the Septuagint? There's also a lot of
claims it's correct.
Out there.
Yeah, it is correct that the Septuagint, which for our listeners who don't know, the Septuagint was a Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures. The Old Testament was written largely in Hebrew. A few chapters were written in Aramaic, but mostly it was written in Hebrew. And almost 300 years before Christ, a group of Jewish scholars in Alexandria, Egypt, translated the Hebrew scriptures into Greek. That translation is called the Septuagint. Now, in the New Testament, which was written in Greek, when the Old Testament is quoted, it usually quotes the Septuagint. Now, not always. Sometimes, not as often as not, but sometimes the New Testament writers will quote from, they'll make their own translation of the Hebrew. They're writing in Greek, so they have to make a translation from the Hebrew into Greek if they're writing a Greek letter and trying to quote something from the Hebrew Bible. Sometimes they actually make their own paraphrase or their own kind of free translation of it, but I think more often than not they do quote just from the Septuagint, which isn't too surprising. they're writing in Greek, why reinvent the wheel? There's already a Greek Bible they can quote from. Otherwise, they'd have to make their own. They'd have to become Bible translators whenever they want to quote something. It's as if we, you know, if we have an English Bible that everybody has access to, and we're writing a letter to somebody in English, and we want to quote the Bible, it's not likely we're going to go back to the Greek text to make our own translation from the Greek. We'll probably just quote from the English Bible. Why not? If it's adequate. Now, doing so doesn't mean that we think the English Bible is perfect, but at least it is adequate to make the point we're quoting it for. And that's how we use the Bible. And that's how the New Testament writers did too. They're writing letters in Greek, and there's already a Greek translation of the Bible, so they quote from that most of the time. Does this mean that the Septuagint is the most perfect translation of the Bible that could be made of the Old Testament? Not necessarily. It might be, but I don't think it is. All I'm saying is it's a lot more convenient to quote from an existing Greek Bible than to create your own Greek Bible, you know, from scratch. And that's what I think the New Testament writers were doing when they quoted from the Septuagint.
Okay. Well, thank you very much, Steve. That was very helpful, and really appreciate your ministry.
Okay, Tony, I appreciate your call. Thanks for calling. David from Manteca, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. I'll go ahead and ask my question and take the answer off the line. But
okay.
I have a friend who recently became a believer in the past 6 months, and he in taking the Lord's Supper, we found out that he's allergic, or he told us he's allergic to grapes and anything really from a vine, strawberries, any such thing like that. What are your thoughts on an alternative? I've had friends that even. Can you hear me?
Yeah, yeah.
Oh, sorry. I've had friends mention that maybe we should try Kool-Aid or something, and you know, I don't really know which way to go about it. I don't know if it would be a lack of reverence, or you know, does it have to be wine or grape juice? Or you know, I just wanted to know what your thoughts on that was.
Well, you know, when I was a child, I was diagnosed as having celiac, and people with celiac are intolerant of gluten, which is in any kind of wheat and several other kinds of grains too. Well, when you take communion, almost always usually whatever you're eating for communion is made with white flour, which is something a person with celiac cannot safely eat. I did anyway because my celiac was not very severe, but some people have very severe celiac. And I remember thinking once, as I was taking communion at a church, what if my celiac prevented me from eating this cracker, you know? Well, then obviously you'd have two choices. You could eat it and in faith and say, God, please preserve me from the effects, or you could just not eat it. Now, some might say, well, would that be irreverent? And it's the same kind of situation. If you're allergic to products of the grape vine, you know, you can't drink grape juice or wine, so what are you going to do about communion? Well, I personally am not a legalist about taking communion at all. And I don't think God is. The Bible doesn't tell us, you know, about any frequency or methodology by which we need to take communion. Almost every denomination has its own traditions about how frequently they do it or how they go about it. But, you know, if you didn't have wine or grape juice, or for that matter, bread, but you had something else, I'm not so sure that would matter. We don't believe in transubstantiation, we Protestants, so we don't think that something has to be wine in order to turn into blood or bread in order to turn into flesh. Protestants, well, not all Protestants, but people like myself believe that taking communion is merely symbolic anyway. It doesn't confer any spiritual power or benefit in itself. The elements are not what's important. It's what you're remembering. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. Now, true, 99 out of 100 people can safely eat, you know, a cracker and grape juice or wine, probably. But that small percentage that can't, it seems to me that they're very justified in substituting with something else that they can. Or simply letting it go by and not doing it. Now, of course, for some people's attitude toward taking communion is almost like, well, if you don't do it, you know, somehow you lack this means of grace is denied you or something like that. And of course, in the Roman Catholic tradition, if you don't take communion, you're not going to have life in you at all because you're not eating the blood and body of Jesus. A lot of that, I believe, is not what the Bible teaches. And therefore, if someone says, Lord, you know, I'd love to participate in this, but I'm just going to enjoy my brothers and sisters doing it because I can't safely eat that. I mean, there are some people who are allergic to just about everything. And you know, you think God doesn't know that. I think he knows it. And I don't think God's legalistic about that. So I would just say your friend would be completely justified in just letting it go by or else taking something else in place of it.
Well, thanks a lot, Steve. Your ministry is a blessing, and keep on. Thank you.
Okay. Thanks for your call, David. By the way, I would say this, that I've been to some churches where they have both grape juice and wine. Now, your friend, of course, couldn't take either. But it's interesting because some Christians are against alcohol. And, in fact, some are alcoholics and can't drink alcohol. So a lot of churches, of course, although in the Bible times, communion was taken with wine, a lot of churches, like the Baptist church I was raised in, use grape juice. But even a church, a Presbyterian church I went to that uses wine, they also had grape juice as an option for those who didn't feel that it was okay to drink alcohol. So, I mean, to me, that makes sense. I mean, I don't see why people can't just drink the wine, but it's so little, I don't see how it hurt them. But then I've never had a problem with alcohol, so I don't, you know, I don't claim to know. Maybe some people can't safely have a thimble full of wine. So, I mean, to accommodate them with grape juice and wine seems to me a very practical thing to do. Is it a violation of anything in Scripture? Nothing I've ever read. So, you know, substitution of the elements is nowhere forbidden. Now, I realize that back in the 70s, you used to hear about people taking communion with Coca-Cola and Twinkies. And, you know, I don't know why they did that, except they're trying to ultra-modernize their service or something like that. And I think that's just goofy. But, I mean, I'm very unlegalistic about how communion is taken. And I don't, and of course, no one has to accommodate my lack of legalism, but the reason I am is because I don't believe God's legalistic about it. And so that's where my counsel would come from on that matter. Let's talk to Tammy from the Bay Area, California. Tammy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you very much. Love your show, and I thank you for what you do. Now, my question is about, I have so much confusion about this particular thing. I'm reading Revelations 12, the woman and the dragon. I'm not sure exactly who the woman is. I understand a lot of stuff is not to be taken literally. The other thing I had a question about in that text was, verse 7, when it says that a war broke out in heaven and the dragon was cast. I understand who the dragon was, but my confusion is he, Satan in heaven still, or has he already been tossed out of heaven and this is something that has already taken place, or has it not already taken place? And the reason I wonder why whether he's still in heaven is because the Tobin, the text in Job that mentioned when God asked him a question, where have you been? And he was saying, wandering here and there to see whom I can devour. So my question is about the woman, and also, where is Satan? Is he still in heaven and this judgment is to take place? But I was wondering if I could just hang up and take the question off air, off the
sure.
air.
Sure. Okay, Tammy. All right. Now, let me say before I give you an answer that the answer I'm going to give you is considerably abbreviated simply because of the time we have and because the time it would take to survey the field of views that people have about Revelation 12. I do exactly that in my lectures on Revelation, which you can listen to for free if you go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, and you go to the verse-by-verse lectures. You'll see all the books of the Bible listed, including the book of Revelation and my teaching through it. So I would suggest, if you want my most thorough answer on this, that you go to thenarrowpath.com, click on the link that says verse-by-verse, lectures, and then find Revelation, and then find Revelation 12, and listen to the lecture. I can only give you brief answers right now. The woman, I am quite sure, is the remnant of Israel. She is pregnant in the beginning of the vision, and her son is Jesus. We know this because it says of him that he is to rule the nations with a rod of iron in verse 5, and that is, of course, the distinctive of the Messiah in Psalm 2 and verse 8. So he is born, and then we find him caught up into heaven. This, of course, is an extremely abbreviated version of the life of Christ. He's born, and at the end of his life, he was ascended into heaven to the throne of God, and that's what we see this child has done. The woman that brought the child into the world is the remnant of Israel. Now, some Roman Catholics might wish to say that it's Mary, since Mary was the mother of Jesus. However, Roman Catholic commentators actually more often side with what I said, even though I'm not a Roman Catholic, that it is a reference to the church of the Old Testament, the faithful of Israel, that brought the Messiah into the world. Roman Catholic scholars often say, and also Mary. But there's no reason to do the and also Mary, because women in the book of Revelation are more often than not symbolic, not of real women, but of larger groups. For example, Babylon is depicted as a woman, a harlot. The New Jerusalem is depicted as a woman, a bride. And so here also we have a woman. And I believe this is the faithful remnant of Israel. The reason for this is because she's described as clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and having a garland of 12 stars. Now, the sun, moon, and 12 stars are referring back to Genesis 37, when Joseph had a dream that the sun and the moon and 11 stars bowed down to him, and his father interpreted it in Genesis 37, verses 9 and 10, as being a reference to Joseph's family, his father, his mother, and his 11 brothers. Now, the 11 stars were Joseph's 11 brothers. He clearly would be the 12th star, the 12 sons of Jacob, which is the 12 tribes of Israel. So this, I believe, refers to the fact that Israel, or the especially the faithful remnant of Israel, were bringing the Messiah into the world. The dragon seeks to slay the child at birth but fails. We remember that, you know, through Herod, Satan tried to destroy Jesus when the babes in Bethlehem were all slaughtered, but he escaped. And in this vision, the child is caught up into heaven. That's, of course, the ascension of Christ, where he is today. Then the scene shifts to verse 7. There was a war in heaven, and Michael and his angels fought against the dragon and his angels, and the dragon's cast out. Okay, this, I believe, corresponds with the life of Christ, that while Christ was on earth, this warfare was taking place in the heavenly spheres. The death and resurrection of Christ and his ascension brought about the downfall of Satan, and this casting of Satan and his angels out of heaven in verse 9, I believe, occurred concurrent with the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. That is, the exaltation of Jesus brought about the casting out of Satan from his place formerly where he was the accuser of the brethren. That's what we read in verse 10. When the dragon was cast out, then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. Well, when did salvation come? It came through Christ, through his death, resurrection, and ascension. So this is the time frame. When the dragon is cast out, heaven announces that salvation has come. And it says, the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. Now, you mentioned that Satan accused Job in the Old Testament. He also accused Joshua the high priest in Zechariah chapter 3. In the Old Testament, Satan accused God's people before God. However, Jesus, in ascending to heaven, has become our advocate with the Father. We have an advocate and an intercessor on our behalf so that Satan's accusations no longer can be heard against us. In Romans 8, Paul says, who can bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. So Satan can't bring his accusations before God against us. Not in the sense that he could before, because Christ, our advocate, is there. And that is what has caused the accuser to be cast down, which I take to be an image of a prosecuting attorney being thrown out of court. His case is thrown out of court because he's not deemed as having a valid case anymore against God's people. And then the chapter ends with the devil then persecuting the church. which is seen as the woman and the remainder of her offspring. Well, the woman was the faithful remnant of Israel. Of course, they followed Christ. And then the remnant of her offspring would be the Gentiles who followed Christ. So the church, Jew and Gentile followers of Christ, are seen persecuted by the dragon after the dragon is cast down in the latter part of the chapter. Now, that's a quick overview of the chapter. And as I said, if you want a very thorough treatment of every detail of the chapter, comparing scripture to scripture, you'll need to be going to my website for that, thenarrowpath.com. Go to the verse-by-verse lectures and find my lectures on Revelation. Go to Revelation 12, and you'll get the whole explanation there. All right, let's talk to Eugene from Grass Valley, California. Eugene, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thanks for taking my call. In your opinion, from your studies, is it your belief that you must be baptized by water to enter the kingdom of heaven?
Well, it depends on what we're calling entering the kingdom of heaven. If we're talking about going to heaven when you die, which is not what I consider to be entering the kingdom of heaven, I think there will be people in heaven who have not been baptized in water. For example, I believe Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David, and others from the Old Testament who never were baptized in water will be there. And I believe the thief on the cross will be there. And I think there's probably people who have lived since then who have not managed to be baptized for whatever reason, but they'll be there. Now, on the other hand, if entering the kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God refers, as I think it does, to becoming a follower of Christ as your king and Lord, that's how you enter the kingdom. The Bible says in Colossians 1:13 that God has translated us out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of his Son. So we have come into the kingdom of God as followers of Christ. He's our king and our Lord. And coming into that relationship with him means that we have now surrendered our own will and we're now going to obey him. Now, if you've decided to obey Jesus, then you want to become aware of what he has commanded. He has certainly commanded that we be baptized. So a person who comes into this relationship with God will do what Jesus said to do. That is, if they are informed of it. Now, I think there could be people who are badly informed because someone hasn't told them about the need for baptism or the requirement of it. And so they have become true followers of Christ, but ignorant of this particular point. And I think that's a bad thing. But I think it's the fault is on the side of whoever it was that led them to Christ, who should have told them about baptism. I believe that if somebody has followed Christ and has never heard that he commands them to be baptized, and because they never heard it, they have failed to be baptized, I don't think that will count against them. But I believe it is commanded, and I believe everyone who truly wants to follow Christ will want to obey everything Jesus commanded. Jesus said, make disciples, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Now, being baptized is one of the easiest things Christ ever commanded anyone to do, and it's also the first thing that he instructs us to do. And so if a person becomes a true follower of Christ, that is coming into the kingdom, is becoming a follower of Christ, then that person, of course, will be baptized. Now, do they have to be baptized to come into the kingdom? I wouldn't put it that way. I would say that being baptized is part of the behavior of one who has come into the kingdom and has decided to follow Christ and has learned that he commanded them to be baptized, and so they do it.
Okay, that makes a lot of sense. Thank you very much.
Okay, I appreciate your call. Thank you for that call. John from Watsonville, California. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you. You know, what I'm going to say sounds kind of weird. I'm just playing the devil's advocate. I don't really think this way, but I don't understand how not to think this way. God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And I used to preach, well, I have preached to people, if you're driving in the freeway and you're anywhere and you have fantasies of vengeance about someone that cut you off or someone that hurt you, if you think about something bad happening to them, you know, to just get vengeance, and then you repent of it and you say, oh, Lord, forgive me. But now all of a sudden I'm thinking, hold on, maybe that's wrong. If vengeance is a good thing and the saints in Revelation, the martyrs cry out for it. And the Lord says, I'm going to... know we're not supposed to do it, but maybe to have fantasies of it is okay. I don't know. I just don't know what to think.
Right. Well, let's talk about what vengeance is. Vengeance, genuine, legitimate vengeance, is when the law comes down on a criminal with a just penalty. That is, when a criminal gets what is due him, that is justice. That is legitimate vengeance of society or the law or the courts, the police or whatever, coming down on someone who's done something wrong. God said, that's my sphere. That's my that's my right. My privilege is, and my responsibility is, to bring proper vengeance. Now, we can be sure that God will only bring perfect and legitimate vengeance. And that's why a lot of people that we think ought to be punished haven't been punished yet. Why? Because God apparently has not seen fit to punish them at this point. And that's what the day of judgment will be for, in terms of redressing all previously unredressed injustices. God will set everything right at the judgment day. In some cases, judgment may come upon people in this life even. But we don't know when it should and when it shouldn't. That's why Paul says, do not avenge yourselves, but give place to God's wrath, because he has said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And what he's saying is, because I, God, will repay, you should not. You should not try to bring vengeance. And why not? Well, for one thing, most of the time, you would probably not be as well informed as God is about what is really called for, what is really just, what measure of vengeance is appropriate. God knows all those things and never makes a mistake. We do. Now, suppose someone goes weaving in and out of traffic at a high speed, endangering other motorists while you're driving down the freeway, and you think, boy, would I feel vindicated if when we get a mile down the road, I see that guy has rolled his car over in the center divide and, you know, his car's on fire. Well, that's not a very nice thing to think. And it may well be that is what should happen. If so, then I believe it will happen. God will see to it. God is going to avenge. But if it doesn't happen, then it may mean that God doesn't have the same impatience with that person that you have. He may know very well something about that person, which, if you knew, would incline you to show a great deal more mercy and more charity. I don't know. I mean, we are easily provoked. And sometimes when we are provoked, we're not in a generous mood toward the person who provokes us. God is always in a generous mood. Sometimes his generosity is spurned so long that he has to turn around and say, okay, well, guess I'm going to have to punish you now. But God is not happy about the death of the wicked. There are times when he has to execute, because that's what a just system requires. A just judge must do. But he doesn't ever do it with great pleasure. And sometimes, if we're kind of, eagerly waiting to see someone get theirs, then we are really not seeing it God's way. God does know that his vengeance will be perfectly just and called for. But that doesn't mean he relishes it. It's better to have an uncomfortable justice than to have an uncomfortable injustice prevail forever. But at the same time, God, we shouldn't have an attitude of wanting to see that person judged. We just know that God should set everything right and someday will. We can be happy about that. But we should wish mercy on everyone that provokes us, the Bible says. Love is not provoked. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported ministry. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and find out how you can donate if you want to help us stay on the air. That's thenarrowpath.com. There's also a physical address you can find there at the website if you want to mail us something, or you can donate from the website. Go to thenarrowpath.com, and let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.